Okay, so as you might have picked up on, the passage that we are in today is a very depressing passage in many respects. But I want to remind you that we need to eat our veggies, right? We need to eat our vegetables. There are some strange folks among us who are just attracted to vegetables. But for many of us, it can be a bit of a struggle. You know, there's that one vegetable or something that you don't like. But the issue is, left to our own devices, sometimes we just want to gravitate towards the nice stuff, the yummy stuff, the stuff that goes down easy, the dessert. But one of the things that makes dessert so delightful is the meal that precedes it. And one of the reasons that the gospel is so delightful to us is because of the reason that God had to come and save us. Because of the woe, because of the judgment that's coming, because of the sin and evil and the wickedness in the world. And so sometimes we have to dwell on those things, and it makes Christ and his gospel all the sweeter. We are in Isaiah chapter 5, as we read before. Isaiah is a book of prophecy. It's about 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. So 700 BC, there's an era over the course of several kings who reigned in Judah at that time. And Isaiah is speaking from Judah about what God has to say to the people. It follows on from the Song of the Vineyard that we read the other week, where in that song, God compared his people to a perfectly planted vineyard. He said, basically, Israel, my people, were like a wonderful vineyard, perfect orientation, great in every way. But when I went to harvest my grapes, there was no grapes to be harvested, only sour, rotten grapes. God's people had everything they needed in Israel to be godly, to bear good fruit in righteous lives, in good living, in following God and worshiping him well, but those things weren't forthcoming. And our passage, in some sense, is an investigation of the reasons why. It reveals some of the underlying issues that were the cause of the sour fruit. And so we're going to make our way through these woes. There's six woes and a kind of an excursus, a little diversion. And then at the end, God promises his full judgment. So six woes, an excursus, and the judgment. We'll work through each of the woes. We'll read them, we'll reflect a bit on them. And there's not going to necessarily be a big application from each one, but it's good for us to soak it in and to understand. All right. Woe to the land grabbers. Woe to the land grabbers. Now, don't get too caught up in the word woe. It's not a word that we tend to use very much. And maybe we say, woe is me, when we're upset. But the word here for woe in the Hebrew is literally hoi, or a very close relative, you might say, to our Aussie, oi. It's an exclamation. I'm trying to get your attention, but it's in the negative. That's why they've translated it as woe. It's a negative thing. I'm getting your attention because I've got bad news for you. I'm getting your attention because I'm about to pronounce judgment. This hoi, this woe, precedes pain. It precedes suffering. And so in this first woe, the attention is brought to the wealthy landowners. First we get an explanation of the problem, and then we get the judgment for their actions. So he says, woe to those who join house to house and field to field until there is no more room, and you are made all alone to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And so these wealthy landowners are snapping up all the land. And the implication being that it was at the to others' detriment. It was against other people. It was potentially snapping up the land from the poor people of the land. Now, land developers get a bit of a bad rap. And I've done a lot of work in land development. And while there are certainly some slimy characters out there, most of the developers that I met are just genuine folk who are trying to make a living, trying to make ends meet, and they're just normal, average people. But the difference between the land developer of our modern age and these guys snapping up the land back here is that at least the modern land developer does a service, does something beneficial to the community. They create houses or usable land, whereas these guys are just amassing land for themselves. They want bigger house, so they're going to buy the house next door, knock it down, and make an extension. They want bigger farms, so they're going to buy up all the farms around them so that they can make more money, and so they can amass an estate, an empire. Now, the problem isn't being wealthy. The problem isn't building a bigger house. The problem is where their hearts are at. They're doing this because they're greedy, because they are trying to build up their own selves. And they're doing it by oppressing other people. How are they doing this? Well, if you remember from earlier in the Bible, God talks about in Israel, there's specific rules about how the land was meant to work because the land was an inheritance for the people. And so each generation was to pass the land down within their family to the next generation. And even if you sold the land, it was only a temporary sale. After 7 years, the land was supposed to revert back to the family who owned it. So it was more like a lease. It seems to be here that these guys weren't abiding by God's law in that way. They were just buying it up and they were manipulating things so that they could hold on to it. And so the poor people who needed to get their land back so that they could get ahead as an agrarian society so they could eat for the next year, they needed their land back, but they couldn't get it. Instead, the wealthy people were holding on to it all and the poor people were basically forced out. And that's what it's talking about here. They're dwelling alone in the midst of the land. They basically can't live where all the people are because they've basically been, priced out of the market, to use modern day parlance. So there's these wealthy folks buying up all the land, accumulating more and more land, and the powerful are driving the weaker members off the land that God has given them. And so God says, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate and large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but a bath and an omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. And so God's promising basically a desolation. While you're trying to build a bigger house, well, it's going to be all for naught because nobody's going to live in it. For the land, you're trying to build these big farms. But let's do a conversion here to put these numbers into things that you might think you might know. He's saying 10 acres, which it's literally 10 yoke of oxen. And so this was a measurement of land because a 10 yoke of oxen, so it was a measurement of how far a yoke of oxen could plow in a day. And before technology changed every couple years, that was a pretty steady measure because cows and oxen and ploughs didn't change very much across the generation. So they would measure the size of the land by how much an ox could plough in a day. So he's basically saying of this 10 yoke of oxen, this 10 acres of land, of vines, of a vineyard, they'll produce only 22 litres of wine. From 10 acres of vines, 22 litres. And in case you didn't realise, that's not very much. That's not very much. And then with the field, 220 litres of grain. So if you took that grain and you planted all the grain, you planted 220 litres of grain, you only get 22 litres back. So you have this massive amount, but it's only producing a tiny amount. Now, if you know anything about planting, you know, you plant one seed and you get a plant that produces a bunch more. You plant one grain and you get, 50 grains or whatever back, depending on what type of grain it is. And so God made the world to be this way, to be a world that multiplies, that is fruitful. But God is saying the judgment against these people because of what they're doing is that I will invert their fruitfulness. It will not be fruitful. It will be the opposite. You will lose. You won't even break even. You'll lose out. Our next woe highlights those whose life revolves around partying and having a good time. They're always living for the weekend, is what we would say. They think that getting drunk is a good night. They're described here in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. And so in this description, these people are so keen to get back to partying that they're up as early as possible. not for the sake of pursuing righteousness or living the way that God wants them to live in the world. No, they're just chasing more pleasure, chasing more self-gratification. We might put it this way. They're waiting at the door when the pub opens in the morning, and they're the last to leave at night. They're always looking for a good time at the bottom of the bottle with good music. And now, look, there's nothing wrong with enjoying strong drink and wine as a gift from God, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures. But like all good gifts, they can be used in moderation. And if we can't use them in moderation, we should reject them entirely. Better to pluck out our eye than with two eyes go to hell, as Jesus would say. So this goes for the strong drink, but it also goes for the music. It's good to have music. It's a good gift from God, but it can also be used to sin and ignore God in the next verse. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. So they love their music, they love a good band, but the band is not using their music, not using their gifts, their instruments to honor God. They act as if God doesn't exist or care about what they do. Now, this isn't God saying, look, all music has to be explicitly worship music. All music has to be religious music. But what he is saying is they're pursuing their music and they're partying in rejection of God. It's not to glorify God. It's not to honor God in the way that they live. It's actually in ignorance of him. The best music honors God. It acknowledges God as God of creator of the world and as an active participant in the world. But woe to the ones who are constantly chasing the party high, whether it be at the nightclub, at the festival, at the pub. A good party with great music is a good thing, but if your life revolves around it, especially without reference to God, then you're sinning against God. And now we take a little excursus. Now, this is a new word that I've discovered recently. It's my new favorite word, excursus, which is a diversion. It's an extended examination of a point. And so our next few verses are an extended examination of what happens. What's the result of what these people have been doing in Israel, in Judah? Here's the broader problem in verse 13. My people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and the multitude is parched with thirst. And so it's as though the people are thirsty because they're lacking something. They're lacking knowledge. And this is ironic because on the one hand, we were just talking about people who were drinking too much. And because of that, now we have people who are thirsty for knowledge. They're parched. They need the sweet, refreshing knowledge to quench their thirst. But if only they had this knowledge, then they wouldn't go into exile, is the implication of this text. So what knowledge are they talking about here? What knowledge? Well, it's the knowledge that people were ignoring in the previous verse. There's no knowledge of God, no knowledge of his deeds, no knowledge of his covenant with the people. So it seems that the broad populace of Judah are suffering because they have not been taught. And the people who should have been teaching them and leading them are off partying and amassing land empires. Remember this in the context that the masses of Judah, most people would have been farmers, agrarian people living off the land. The only people who could afford to be partying it up all the time were the elites. They were the people who had either inherited lots of wealth or who were living off the support of the people. You know, think people like priests who would receive tithes from the people so that they could pursue their office as priests. Think rulers of the land who would take taxes to support the leadership and the governance of the country. But instead of these people serving the people, the officials, the princes, the leaders, the governors, they were supposed to be serving the people. The priests who received the donations from people were supposed to be serving the people. But instead, they're off living it up and leaving the people thirsty for the knowledge, for the leadership that they should have been given. The priests were supposed to teach people God's word and lead them to worship well. But instead, it seems they're off enjoying themselves. And so now everyone suffers. The leaders, the honored men here, they go hungry and God's people go thirsting for knowledge. If only somebody had taught them. If only somebody had taught them about right and wrong. If only somebody had taught them about how to follow God. Instead, this is what happens. It's as though the grave has opened up its mouth and it needs to open its mouth extra wide to receive the vast number of people who are headed to the grave. Sheol, the grave, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low in the eyes of the haughty. Are brought low. So many people are going down to the grave because of what has happened, because it's a consequence of their actions and a just consequence from God. God opposes them. And these proud people, these proud leaders of the nation, they're brought low. The proud partygoers and land grabbers will be humbled and they'll take a multitude with them. Now, just in case you thought it wasn't fair, just in case you didn't think it's fair, well, if the leadership is a problem, just punish the leadership. But God tells us in the next verse, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So God specifically says, look, I'm doing this justly. This is fair. This is righteous, what the judgment that I'm bringing on the people. God was right to bring judgment on their nation. Their people and the leaders deserved what was coming to them. And so here we remind ourselves that two things can be true at the same time, right? We can understand that it is true that somebody can be a victim of another person's sin and they can be responsible for their own sin, right? In our world at the moment, we're falling into a trap often of thinking that a person is either one or the other. Either they're a perpetrator or they're a victim. But it is possible to be both at the same time. People of Israel were victims because they had not been taught well, because they had not been led well. But the people were also guilty because what little they did know about the right way to live, they were not living that way anyway. They didn't know the fullness of right and wrong, but they did know some about right and wrong, and even there, they disobeyed God. And this is why all people everywhere across the world will stand before God and have to give an account for what they've done, because even if they haven't studied the Bible and heard about all the right and wrong things that God talks about here, we are all imbued with a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience, and our conscience bears witness to us about the fact that there is a God, that he deserves worship, and that we must serve him and follow him. It is written on our hearts. The natural law is revealed to all, so all stand without excuse before God. So God was right to humble them all, and God is exalted as he does this. His justice is preserved. His justice is revealed because he brings righteousness, because he shows himself as the holy God who will not withstand sin and rebellion. And because of this, he's bringing the people into exile. There's going to be a desolate land where there's going to be plenty of space for the sheep to get around and eat. There's going to be plenty of space for the homeless people to squat in the houses of those wealthy people, because they won't be there. Their grand estates will be desolate. And in our day, you know, we face a similar problem with a lack of knowledge across the world, across our nation, across our community. People don't have knowledge of God. In part, that is because we will not take it out to them. Let's read this passage from Romans. How then will they, the world, call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Brothers and sisters, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. in order for people to become Christians, in order for people to be saved from the wrath of God, they need to hear and they need people to take that message to them. How are they to hear without somebody taking them the gospel? How are they to grow in the knowledge of God unless somebody will share that knowledge with them? Just as the priests of old were responsible to take God's word to the people and to instruct them in the covenant, we are the priesthood of believers, the priesthood of God, with a mission in the world to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So take this message out. Take the knowledge of God out. There are vast numbers of people who need to hear it. Back to our woes, and we're going to have a bit of a rapid-fire set of woes. We get woe to those who draw iniquity with falsehood in verse 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let him come that we may know it. So we've got here woe to those who basically, it's like sin is like a trailer. They hitched it up and they drag it around with them. They drag around sin with them. And they mock God while they do it. They say, well, if God doesn't like what I'm doing, why doesn't he come and tell me about it? These guys are just openly standing against God and spitting in God's face. He's basically saying, well, if God doesn't like it, he can smite me. It's a very prideful and rebellious attitude towards God. The next woe, woe to the evil speakers. Woe to the evil speakers. You will see this in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So what we've got here is an inversion, right, of people calling what is good, they're calling it evil. Now, a famous work of literature is George Orwell's 1984. And of course, In that book, they manipulate language to turn it upside down so that things kind of mean the opposite of them. They have kind of this doublespeak, right? There is the ministry of love, which tortures people, innocent people, right? And we read 1984 and we go, wow, that's crazy. How could anybody kind of go along with that? And yet here we are in a country that's doing many of the same things. We turn things upside down, right? And we call them the opposite. To pick some of the hot button issues, of course, is, and not just in a fun way, I bring it up because it's one that's obvious and one that is plain to see for all, which is when we call things that are evil healthcare, right? When we call it, when we call killing babies in the womb, healthcare. That's not healthcare, right? When we maim young children or even older people and call it gender affirming, it's not. It's actually the opposite. It's actually not affirming their gender. It's not affirming the way that God has made them in his image and the way that he wants them to live. That's a couple examples. But maybe something that might be a little bit closer to home is when we take selfishness and we call it self-care. All right? I'm not talking about abusing oneself, but I'm saying that often we want to be selfish, and because we want to be selfish, we come up with something to call it that makes it more palatable to us. We call it self-care. So it's something that we can fall into the trap of doing as well. But in Israel, I don't know exactly what they were calling evil and good in opposites, but we know that they were. They were turning things upside down, calling good things evil, calling potentially the worship of other gods, potentially the way that they were sinning against God, and trying to make it sound like it was actually a good thing. Next woe, in the fifth woe, we get woe to the big-headed. Woe to the big-headed. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These are those who think big of themselves. Those who have a big ego, they think they're right and they won't listen to anybody else. These are those who think they're the bee's knees when actually they're completely deceived. And our last woe is woe to the big drinkers. So this is actually something that we saw earlier on in the woes. We're back to a similar theme. Woe to the big drinkers. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in strong drink who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So these presumably are the elders of their communities or judges who have an obligation to judge rightly, to judge the guilty and make sure they get punishment. They're meant to uphold the cause of the innocent and make sure that they get their rights, right? But instead of being known for bringing justice, instead of being known for being fair, they're known for how good they are at making a cocktail. They're heroes at drinking. They are valiant, not in the deeds of following the Lord, not valiant in righteousness, not valiant in justice. They're valiant at mixing drinks. And so God comes now in our passage to bring his judgment. His judgment in response. He pronounces, remember this is a prophecy of something that was going to happen in Isaiah's future. He brings a prophecy of the Lord coming to strike the people. And as you would know, if you know about the history of Israel, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both were sent off into exile as judgment for their actions. And Isaiah now is basically predicting, prophesying the exile that was coming to them. In verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will go up like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've ignored God's word. They've rejected him. They don't want to listen to him. And so they're getting a just and right consequence for rejecting their creator, their sustainer, their God, their covenant Lord. They'd entered into a covenant with him and now they were just rejecting him. It's like a husband and wife getting married and then just one of them ignoring the other. It doesn't work that way. But this is what the people of God were doing. Therefore, in verse 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And if you want to read a little bit more about the judgment, the desolation, the absolute carnage that was wrought, you could read the book of Lamentations, where they lament over what happened to God's people. It was very disturbing. And as we see here, this picture painted of there were so many dead bodies, it was like rubbish in the street. But God's just and good anger was revealed against unrighteousness in Israel. But how is God going to accomplish this? He's going to whistle up another nation to come and bring the judgment. It's as though he whistles for a dog, you know. Come here, boy. He does that for Babylon. Doesn't say Babylon here, but from history we know it was Babylon that came to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. He'll raise a signal for nations far away. Come on, it's time to come. He'll whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers nor sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. And he goes on with a bit more imagery of that. You know, they're just going to come. They're going to come running. Everything's going to be ready. They are going to be the perfect army for destroying Judah. God calls them as a tool that he's going to use to bring his punishment to the people. This is a bit of a scary image, isn't it? They will come like lions. They'll come to devour. They're going to come and take over the land. and there will be darkness and distress. It will be a time of great darkness. Now, God ends this prophecy here. This is where he ends this passage with this note of judgment, of darkness. It's serious, but we know that he won't leave them there. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. God will not utterly destroy them, but he will raise up for them a king who will lead them, who will save them. There would be a king coming, the branch of David, called Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can deliver the people from their mess that they had got themselves into. And just as Israel had got themselves into an awful mess, we get ourselves into terrible messes with the ways that we sin against God, the way that we have rebelled against him over the course of our lifetime. But the only way out is through Jesus. We can try hard. We can knuckle down and go, okay, now's the moment. Now I'm just going to do exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to obey God fully. I'm going to train my thoughts to only think righteous thoughts, to follow the Lord in everything. And next week you'll be back here confessing your sins, because we can't. We can't do it in our own strength. And even if we could knuckle down and white knuckle through it for the rest of our lives, that doesn't account for all of the sin and all of the wrong that we've done up to this point. We've still got to deal with all of that sin. How are we going to do it? The only way is through sacrifice. And Jesus came to be that perfect sacrifice who would die in your place. If you would only accept his sacrifice on your behalf, you can have your sins washed away. You can have it atoned for. You can receive the righteousness of Christ that you should have pursued. He'll give it to you as a gift for no reward, for no pay. He'll give it to you. Let's come to him now and seek him for that gift. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who comes to deal with sin. We recognize that you justly and righteously oppose sin, and that we should receive judgment because of our rebellion against you over the course of our life. Whether we be young or old, Lord, we have sinned against you. And Lord, we are no better than the people of old in Israel. And even, Lord, those of us who have been following you for many years still know our tendency to want to do things our own way, to be selfish, to want to ignore what you say about certain things. But we thank you, Lord, that we can be still made right with you through Jesus. We pray, Lord, now that each one of us here might be made right with you, that you might forgive us, that you might reconcile us to you, so that we might be freed from your wrath, and that we might stand in your kingdom, to know your love, to know joy everlasting as a washed and cleansed people who stand before you, not with our own deeds, but with the deeds of Christ as our righteous robes. We thank you, Lord, that you have made this way, that you provide an escape from the coming judgment. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.